Welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. Woo! Sorry, I had to mute Doug real quick. Anyway, Doug's here.
Hello.
And that's it. So, it's a small, just two, but
yes.
Where two or more are gathered in my name and all that stuff. So it's all good. Actually, it's two or three. So, four was too many. Jesus was like, four, that's a lot. You need to calm down there. But two or three, it's fine. all right. That's why our Bible studies are more than three. Okay. So, you're listening to Psalm 84, and this is not in Greek. I'm pretty sure about that. I don't know what language this is. I would guess Arabic.
I was gonna say the pattern sounds more Middle Eastern to me than what I'm used to for biblical hymnology. It's kind of fascinating.
Yeah. I'm pretty sure it's Arabic. I've never heard this before until tonight, but it's really good. I like this rendition. So it's hard. I try to find like unique things when we're not in a time of year, like, you know,
better at it than I would be, I'll tell you.
Well, when we get closer to Christmas, in about a couple weeks, in 2 weeks exactly, actually, it'll be a little easier because I'll start finding some Christmas related traditional Orthodox hymns. But when we're just in these random times, it's like, all right, you know, what can we find? So, okay. So, couple housekeeping items. First, the Singing Out Loud Festival is coming up. This is the annual event where we play concerts, live recordings of concerts on air. So you can go vote for that if you'd like. There are certain performances that Shane already has that is ready to go, and so you can go vote on those at venom.fm/sol. You can also write in the comments your own suggestion, and if it gets enough support and you start a campaign and you get a bunch of people to write that in the comments, then Shane will try to find it. It just depends on what's available. So it's a long shot, but there's lots of good options, lots of a variety of genres available, so feel free to go there. And we just had our Venom launch event. If you missed that, that was a lot of fun. The graphic audio, the review of Graphic Audio's Gospel of Mark happened pre-recorded earlier, but it aired Sunday at 5:45-ish. And I'll see if we can get an archive of that so we can listen under the Gospel Hour episodes as sort of a bonus thing. See if we can get that up there for you. We may not be able to because of copyright issues, but we'll see. Either way, it was a lot of fun. Doug was there, and I had a great time doing it. So,
yeah, that was quite enjoyable. It was I didn't even guess how long it would take before we started doing it, actually. But
yeah, I know. All right. So all that out of the way, I would say you could tweet us, but my TW Blue, which is my Twitter client, is not in good shape. I don't know what happened to the software, but
client, so, feeling blue today, or is it?
What happened?
Client feeling blue today.
Yeah. So I need to just bite the bullet and get this other Twitter client called Chicken Nugget or something. I just haven't done it. So, yeah, I think I was waiting out to see if it would fix itself. So, but you can tweet us at @Venom_Live if you'd like, and I'll look at it later if I can. Okay. Doug, would you like to start us out with the prayer tonight?
Momentarily.
Okay.
I'm just going to ask a question on your behalf.
Go for it.
In another place, which is how to fix TDB Blue, because I think there's an answer. So I'll wait for an answer, and yes, now I can.
All right, cool.
Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us again the time and place and means together, the two of us and anyone listening now and in the future to any archive, to learn, to hear you, to study what you have given us to study of your word and your essence, your being, your truth. I pray that we each get out of this as we are intended, and in the time we're intended, I'll say, since sometimes people listen at different times. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we are starting out in Luke 19, verse 37. That's where we are. So I'll start reading there. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, with all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called out to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these..." Hold on. Okay. This is where we are. I'm just convinced that this isn't for some reason. But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of visitation.' Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him."
And in the NIV, I read this as all the people hung on his words, which I was rather fascinated because that's an unusually idiomatic expression for the text that I'm used to. The NIV, though, has gone under at least one major revision, I've noticed, and so I don't know which one I'm looking at.
Gotcha.
I do think we may have covered this, but I admittedly am confused as well because I am part of, I think, about three different Bible studies now, and occasionally they do intersect.
So we talked about it. I didn't realize it was that far back. We talked about it, but we didn't read the fathers on it. That's what happened.
Okay. Well, I won't say too much then because I imagine we did before. I do remember talking about the part about him driving people out of the temple and overturning the tables, but I don't remember it was in this particular broadcast.
Yep. I was thrown off too because we did read the quotes about from the fathers about Palm Sunday. And
yes,
this starts out sort of with that scene with the disciples. Yeah. And so I was like, didn't we already? But we read the part where they went and got the donkey and did all that.
Yeah.
So.
Two instead of one and all that.
Yeah. All right. So we'll start with St. Ephrem the Syrian, who says, "The children were shouting and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.' This displeased the chief priests and the scribes, and they said to him, 'Do you not hear what these are saying?' That means, if these praises do not please you, make them keep silent. At his birth and at his death, children were intertwined in the crown of his sufferings. When he met Christ, the infant John jumped out for joy within the womb. Children were murdered at his birth. They were like the grapes of his wedding feast. Children also proclaimed his praise when the time of his death approached. Jerusalem was in turmoil at his birth, just as it was in turmoil again and trembling the day that he entered it. When the scribes heard, they were displeased, and they were saying to him, "Stop them." But he said to them, "If these become silent, the stones will cry out." The scribes preferred that the children would cry out rather than the stones. This, however, was reserved for later, because the stones were crying out at the time of his crucifixion, but those with words were silent. Speechless things proclaimed his greatness.
Yeah, and I'm sure that's referring to the temple being rent and all that, but at least that's what I'm guessing. What a description of children. But also, admittedly, it's fascinating that this is referring to the children at the beginning and the end. I hadn't thought of that. But we do tend to be careful what we show children in this day and age and in many ages of humanity. And I think the idea generally is because we want to protect them before they're formed enough to handle it. It's like you don't give non-muscular person the task of hauling a great weight because they can't yet. They have to build up to it. And of course, Paul made the comment about milk in the teaching of the word being there's kind of levels of complexity, and you start with simple and you grow into things that are more complicated. But Jesus plainly said, "Don't keep the children from me." But also, Jesus is one of these that is translating the kingdom of heaven into common language that is meant to be easier to digest. So I think ultimately what this is Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is a gentle place. It is a good place. It is a place a child can understand, and it is made that way. So let them, because it's harder for you with everything you've learned to understand something so different than it is for them who are starting afresh. That's my belief.
Yeah, I agree. And I also just did make the connection with the children at the beginning and the end. One thing I really appreciate, I think this aspect of Jesus' birth, where Herod kills the children, is widely overlooked. I remember, like, when I first read the gospel in full, I was kind of shocked by it. I was like, oh my, you know, I didn't know. So I think it's something to remember. Because I think it's important to remember. And one thing I appreciate, that I know the Orthodox Church does, I don't know if the Catholics or other liturgical groups do it, is a couple of days after Christmas, there's a day dedicated to what are called the Holy Innocents. And the chief among those are the children that were killed by King Herod. But it also is a day to remember any children that died. And, you know, any infants specifically, but it's children too. As far as we want to stretch that, it's just for any children that died in innocence, unjustly, or unfairly. I don't know. Unjustly is a bad word, but it only conveys partially what I mean. But we can never forget those children. St. Ambrose says, "It is not strange if the rocks would respond against their nature with praises of the Lord, since murderers, harder than rocks, also proclaim them. Perhaps this means when the Jews are speechless after the Lord's passion, the living stones, according to Peter, will cry out. Even with mixed emotions, the crowd nevertheless leads God to his temple with praise."
That one I didn't have any immediate. I was going to ask you who the previous commenter was. I forgot.
Saint Ephrem the Syrian. He's a 4th century
guy. I don't remember the name of very easily. Yeah. I was expecting a name I knew, just because usually when it says something sort of stark, it ends up being one of a couple of people.
Yep.
I didn't recognize, but that one I didn't.
Yes, yeah,
from nothing sprang to mind to say to this one.
Saint Ephraim pops out. His commentary, I think, is a little less because he's commenting on. Hold on, I want to say the name correctly. Tavtian's Diatessaron. And what this
is, I've seen the last of those two words at least.
Yeah, somewhere. This is a. It's basically in the 4th century, someone was like, "Man, why do we have like 4 of these gospels? We could just make one book and put them all together." And so that's what they did. In Tatian's Diatessaron, Tatian did it, and it fell out of use pretty quickly in relative terms. Like within a couple centuries, it was pretty much not in use anymore. But it was a good try. It was so Ephraim's commenting on Saint Ephraim comments on that because that's just what people were using in his region.
Yeah.
All right. Origen says, when our Lord and Savior approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept. By his example, Jesus confirms all the beatitudes that he speaks in the gospel. By his own witness, he confirms what he teaches. Blessed are the meek, he says. He says something similar to this of himself. Learn from me, for I am meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. What other man brought as much peace as my Lord Jesus, who is our peace, who dissolves hostility and destroys it in his own flesh? Blessed are those who suffer persecution because of justice. No one suffered such persecution because of justice as did the Lord Jesus, who was crucified for our sins. The Lord therefore exhibited all the Beatitudes in himself. For the sake of this likeness, he wept because of what he said. Blessed are those who weep, to lay the foundations for this Beatitude as well. He wept for Jerusalem and said, if only you had known on that day what meant peace for you, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And the rest, to the point where he says, because you did not know the time of your visitation.
I once had a roommate who added to the Beatitudes by one. Now, he was not a Christian. In fact, I was trying to discuss Christianity with him a few times and discovered a lot of anger. But this one was meant in good spirits, and he said it to me because at the time I think I was trying to work out things between people. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll need all the help they can get. That was just an aside. But yes, there is a lot of confusion, and I'll keep this short because I've said it before, but it is relevant to this part of this passage. There's a lot of confusion among people, Christians and non-Christians alike, I think, as to this business of Jesus bringing peace and Jesus having said in his own words at one point, I came not to bring peace but a sword. That's a different passage, not this one. Mm-hmm. But it is in the Bible. And so I often try to explain to people, because that, you know, contradiction tends to turn people away, right? But as is true in many situations in life, in this case, I think what we have is not a contradiction of the sort that you can't reconcile, but a contradiction in the way we're interpreting it. Jesus is a peacemaker. Jesus is someone who is trying to bring peace, is trying to bring goodwill, trying to teach us to be patient, be kind, be merciful before we're judgmental, etc. But the very fact that he's trying to change the fabric of the society they lived in, anybody who tries to change an established order is going to create a fight. That's a bit of human nature. So the sword isn't what Jesus brought in reality. The sword comes from people saying, you can't do all that. We've already got our ways. We want to keep doing it like this. And Jesus says, but this is better. So there's the contest between the two camps, if you will. I keep stressing that. Admittedly, I hope I haven't said it too often in this show, but it's something that I want people to understand, because otherwise people don't really know how to digest the fact that both of those lines are in there.
Yeah. No, I'm glad you emphasized that. That's important. Um, just because we're talking about peacemakers, I don't remember which saint scolded me recently. And by that, I mean I read something from some saint about this. And paraphrasing horribly, it said something like, you know, blessed are the peacemakers. He said, well, he's like, are any of you peacemakers that enjoy drama, that enjoy, like, you know, relish and arguments and debate and division and use it for your own entertainment or someone's misfortune? It's like, is that being a peacemaker? And I was like, oh. Because I always think about peacemakers in terms of, like, you know, you go over there and you're like, all right, guys, we need to calm down. Like, let's all sit in a room and we'll talk about it. But it is too, like, you know, I can be a peacemaker internally where I don't enjoy angry people, even when they do something that, you know, is ridiculous, like throwing their phone out a window over anger or something. It's just like, oh my gosh, I can't believe we just did that. It's fascinating, and it's I really struggle with that because I don't want to laugh, you know. I want to laugh and go, oh man, like, this is interesting, this is a little spice to my day. But, you know, Jesus is to be a peacemaker, is to not relish in the misfortunes of others, and whether that's, you know, they're caused by themselves or division between two other people or not. And so that, this just made me think of that because because it mentioned the beatitude.
Parable that you made me think of by that. The peacemaker, quote unquote, that says, okay, everybody calm down, is the guy who walks into my room when I have a fever of 104 and says, oh my gosh, lay down, put a blanket on, drink some water. These aren't bad. But the peacemaker that makes more of the rumblings that actually also gets more done is the doctor who comes in and says, okay, he has this disease. We need to give him a shot and he needs to take this medicine. And the people in the house go, wait a minute. We don't do that around here. We don't understand medicine. We don't understand needles in the arm. But the doctor knows what will fix the problem and make real internal peace. So you can get a fight just by trying to do the right thing. That happens all the time. And that's a parallel to what I was talking about earlier.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Right. So moving on to Luke 20, start at verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority? But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say, from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say, from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.
Whenever I think of the passages that say, don't think in advance of what you will say when you're up before rulers and kings and whatnot, God will give you the words, I think, God sure can find some good ones according to passages like this. I hope I get good words if and when I need them, because, man, that was an argument I did not think of myself.
Yep.
There's a few of those. Of course, another famous example was the business of he didn't want to pay taxes. He says that, you know, everything is God's, so he has him bring him a coin whose picture is on it. You know, that story, which I think we've gone through already at some point, is another one. I don't know that I would have thought of doing that. So it's just fascinating how that can work. There's a lot of examples in Jesus' teachings of him doing exactly what he's asking us to tap into.
Yeah. This is my favorite. This is my go-to passage when... How do I phrase this? It's my go-to passage when I am dealing with talking to people that are not faithfully seeking to understand God, which is that's a high thing for me to say, I feel like, because like, oh, so you know who's faithfully and who's not, and I'd say many times no, but I do think many times yes, and it's based on the questions they ask. And this is one of the passages where I go, yeah, you know, you, there are questions that are traps. There are questions that are just, you know, or there are questions that people are just being facetious and just trying to draw attention to themselves or have some kind of hatred that they need to let out. And so they're venting it onto me for my faith. And so I don't answer their questions. I don't bother having that conversation. Because to me, it's a waste of time. I'll share my experience, you know, if they ask me, you know, what is your experience with this? But if we start getting into something like, you know, oh, I don't know. Do you really think Jesus rose from the dead? I'm not answering that question. What on earth? Just by the phrasing, I know everything I need to know. In most cases. Sometimes it really is authentic. But in most cases, like, are you seriously asking me this?
There are some questions that I answer in a funny way, and some questions I'll answer directly. I suppose, I don't know, there might be something I dodge, but as a rule for me, if I dodge a question, the first thing I do in my head is go, why am I dodging that? Is there a good reason, or is any part of the reason that I don't have a good answer? And I don't necessarily have an answer in advance. I do pray for answers. I'm not infinite myself, obviously. But one of the things I found that I try to convey to people who run into this kind of a problem is that there's a very common element among many answers that Jesus gives, and that is he won't get stuck in a box. People usually that tried to put him in a box. Which of these is this, is married to whom after seven people die? That story. There's lots of examples in the Bible where people ask him questions, and his answer is outside of their entire presumption within the question. So there is not a rule that says that we have to stay within the confines of an earthly question when we're answering things that are beyond the earthly things. It doesn't mean that we can excuse ourselves just by creating a big, huge container around something in every case. I mean, we can't dodge a question just by creating a fantasy around it. I've seen people do that in non-Christian situations. But in the case of Jesus's example, he said that I just quoted, he said, in heaven there's neither marriage nor the giving of hands in marriage. Well, that makes kind of sense to me. So it took the entire box of the story of seven people, you know, trying to marry the one person, and says this is kind of like irrelevant up there. So the box didn't matter after all. That is a common thing I've seen in many cases, and is a thing to remember if you start to feel trapped. Are you accidentally getting stuck in a box that someone's creating around God that God doesn't really fit in?
Yeah, I'm not good at escaping that, you know, which is why I just kind of flee. You know, I'm just like, I don't, like, what are you even? I think, you know, maybe I gave a bad example too. I mean, I have gotten a resurrection question before, but like the more, you know, the big ones now are like, well, do you hate gay people? Literally been asked that question. And I'm just like, what on earth are you asking me? Yeah. I'm not going to answer that. I can say no, but you won't believe me. Yeah. And I can say...
For reference...
Yep, go ahead.
My answer to that is, no, I don't hate gay people. My answer to "Do I believe Jesus rose from the dead?" is an answer and a question. The answer is yes. The question is, what do you think it means to rise from the dead?
That's a good throwback question. That's really good. I don't know. I feel like I just can't say no. And maybe I should just be able to say no. And sometimes I have just been like, no. But more times I'm just like, I just want to leave the conversation. I'm like, if you're going to ask me a question like that, how much do you really want to know? Like, I mean, come on. What kind of question is that? That's not even a respectful question. Like another human, listen, you're not even trying to find out a perspective. You're just being divisive. You're not being a peacemaker with that question. Like, I don't know. It's hard for me to just, you know, I can say no. I have said no. It's just like, well, you're not going to believe me no matter what I say. So I'm just like, you know, oh, well, I'm not going to. Because if I say no and then they say, well, then why do you believe this? And I'm not going to talk about. This is a complicated matter in scripture. This is a higher thing. This is for something for Christians to struggle with. For us to understand.
Do you hate your son? If your son destroys your computer, would be my question back.
There you go.
And I would likely get an answer of no. And something that would then equate to, I hate the fact that he destroyed my computer, but I don't hate my son. God is also like that, and so are we. God doesn't hate us, even when we do really awful things. Jesus made quite a number of points of that. God doesn't hate us. He loves us, and in loving us, hates that we went there. Really hates that we went there, because he knows it's bad for us individually and collectively. But that's the same as a parent would do. The parent will hate what the son did and say, please, please, don't do this. It hurts you. It hurts everyone around you. Mm-hmm. But I love you. And because I love you, it really hurts me to watch you do this.
Yeah.
That's an answer.
That's a good. I mean,
now,
that's
I have
good.
Different beliefs about homosexuality. We won't go there right now.
Sure.
We'll use
yeah.
it as the example of, you know, a thing that a lot of Christians don't agree with. And,
sure.
And so those Christians are fine in saying, I don't believe in what you're doing, but I love you. That is a valid
right.
response.
Yeah. I mean, there are Christians.
Mine is a bit more complicated than that. But
that like hate gay people. I mean, just like there are people of all religions that hate people for no good reason. That's just what humanity is. But, you know, that's not what being a Christian is at all. That's like, you know, we're fine with saying, and this isn't universal, but some people are fine with saying, they're not real Muslims that, you know, did 9/11. But they're not fine with saying, well, those aren't real Christians that scream hatred. And it's just like, all right.
That is fair, because Christian means different things to different people. Muslim means different things to different people. It has come to be true that somebody says, are you a Christian? Or if I say, I am a Christian, sometimes I go on to explain what some of my specific beliefs are, because not all of them are orthodox / standard, sometimes even expected. I hope to have good defenses for them, because I think we would need that, especially if we diverge from common approach. But yeah, Christian is a general concept of we follow Jesus. But we then follow Jesus as best we know how. And there's a lot to follow there. And so we vary on how well we do with this or that part of that principle.
I try to get people that want to have a serious conversation that aren't Christian. I should just tell them to read the Gospels, but I feel like most of them don't. Because the Gospel has this sort of like, I don't know what it is. Some sort of, I don't know. It's like they're afraid of it. Not that they're actually afraid of it, but just like it's daunting, I guess. It seems like. I don't think the Gospels are daunting. But so they don't read it. It only takes like a day to read. Not even that. I mean, it's short. But they don't read it. So, but two, I think the Gospels are simple yet complex, as we've seen on this show. So I don't consider them daunting, but they are something to be prayed. It to me, reading scripture is an act of prayer. It's not an intellectual activity. So I find it. So what I do is, if I know that they're serious, I recommend they just go read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis and then come back. Because I think that's just the best intro I know to Christianity as a whole. And I think it's a really, it just covers everything. It's just a great place to start.
To anyone else out there who does struggle with and or fears being asked questions as a Christian that are challenging, I say two things. One, of course, is everybody's going to be different on how they do it. So the Justin's answer is not wrong. It's an answer that likely will make some people get farther. There are people who learn better from books than conversations, for one thing. And for another thing, that's an organized presentation that none of us would really have the time to duplicate in one evening. But I also would say this, going back to my spontaneous parable, if I dare call it that, of having a son that did bad things, to try to explain the kingdom of heaven or Jesus to a non-Christian is going to be a little bit similar in problems to, how am I going to make somebody believe in my son after my son did this? What makes me believe this person is good? Besides that he's my son, obviously, there's usually going to be something I know about him that's going to be worth mention. Parts of his character, whatever. But the problem of saying it is going to be very similar. But I bring it up because the problem of wanting to say it, the reason why you would want to, the urge that wishes people would see what you see, that happens to Christians. We want people to see in God what we see in God. We do not have the task of counting success stories. We don't have the task of, quote-unquote, saving people ourselves and counting them up as trophies. That is not what we're here down here to do. What I believe we're down here to do is to exemplify, to teach as we can, to speak as we can, to act as we can in order to further the idea of people understanding what this love is. And the urgency of it is the very nature of it. We want people to understand a love, a freedom, a peace of mind, really. I hope that makes sense, and I hope that people who don't know what to do with this pray for wording if they want to try to deal with this kind of thing, and look for that kind of sense of, what am I communicating? It's not about whether I win or lose. It's not about whether this or that word is right. It's about, can I say what is in my heart that God put there because I asked God to put it there? Let God help you do it. It's my best advice. Whether my words are right or not.
Well, that's something too that I think is really hard, because we as human beings have this idea of uniformity, and we like what we are is what we think others should be. Except for the parts we don't like about ourselves. We expect them to not have those parts, and in fact, be exemplary characters in those very flaws that we have. But we're flawed. We don't have to do that. But they do. And they also need to basically like and do the things that we do. And it's hard because, when it comes to the gospel and spreading Christianity, that can easily become a subconscious reason to evangelize, I guess is the word I'm going to use. And it's dangerous, because that's not what evangelization is. St. Peter, when the Holy Spirit descended upon him at Pentecost, wasn't like, man, I really got to make all these 3,000 people over here just like me. it wasn't his thought. He just started talking and sharing the gospel, and all of a sudden, it's like, oh, because because love cannot. Oh, I'm gonna misphrase this, but love cannot remain by itself. Love begets other things. Love produces other things. And so love wants to be shared. Love desires an object, and it needs an object to exist. So when love is the root behind sharing the gospel, when it's love, it has a chance to beget an object of its love. So in translation, or in other words, if our evangelization is rooted in love, and to be rooted in love is to be rooted in God, because God is love. So if our evangelization is rooted in love, then it has a chance of that seed being planted in fertile soil. But if not, then the seed will never even land on, it won't even land on the ground. It'll just blow into the water and, you know, I don't know, it'll go into the ocean or something. So, yeah.
There's a passage in Corinthians that does a decent job of saying that, so I would say that's pretty much on point. I don't remember I guess Corinthians 3, but I forget. I should know this because everybody knows this, but a quick aside. I, for some reason, decided years ago not to learn book, chapter, and verse numbers, but to try to learn concepts. And the reason was what I was hearing in my younger days, my childhood and early teens, was people, some of them in my family, throwing verse numbers at me like lickety-split. And out of memory, I'm like, okay, this is all well and good, but what you're proving to me is you have a good rote memory. But I'm hearing academia. I'm not hearing heart talk here. I'm hearing prowess in memorizing. And I liked that they could remember things, but I wanted to know what the concepts were. And I thought the concepts were getting lost in the numbers. That may sound strange. But so in the 90s, when I was studying the Bible myself intensely, I decided I'm not going to try to remember numbers. I'll try to remember words that I can find, because nowadays we have little things like search engines and we can do this. It was a bigger deal in the older days, admittedly, because we didn't have that. But now we do. And so I'm going to sound really funny now and then, because I'll say, yeah, I remember this is in Corinthians, but I don't know the number. I know some numbers. But I don't know as many as most people who have been studying the Bible this long. And that's kind of why.
I can't tell you any numbers. I can sometimes tell you chapters. Sometimes. There are some exceptions, because I've read that specific section enough that I can tell you a number. But it is extremely rare. I don't even try. And for the same reasons you do. But for me, it's even worse. I feel like people know the numbers, but they don't know what it actually means. And I think that that's unfortunate. I'd rather know personally what a passage meant than where it is. That to me is more important. So. Yeah. Well, that was awesome. I didn't expect us to go there. That was cool. That was really cool. All right. So we're going to return to the fathers here. And we're going to start out with St. Cyril of Alexandria. The Savior himself admonished them, saying, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. They rise up against Christ as he teaches. They wickedly and despicably shout out, 'Tell us, by what authority you do these things? Who gave you this authority?' They say, 'The law given by Moses and the commandment that regulates all our institutions commanded that only those who are of the lineage of Levi should approach these sacred duties. They offer the sacrifices. They regulate whatever is done in the divine temple. The office of instructing and the government of the sacred trusts are given to them. Being of another tribe, from Judah, you grab honors that have been set apart for us. Who gave you this authority?'
That is something that I have thought about a lot in a funny way. That kind of view of the interchange. And the view of the interchange is that they were rude. But if you think about it, they were kind of expected. I've said this in some ways before, quite a few weeks ago. In the established order of the day, the end of Cyril's comments are accurate. This was not an office afforded to people in Jesus's group, if you will. And so he was like, where are you coming from? Where do you get off? You know, the modern expression, sorry to say this, is who died and made you king? well, that's probably where the expression came from in one fashion or another. But in any case, that's really what they're saying. And they've got a dang good reason to say it. He's literally standing there in violation of their order. Why? Because their order, in God's eyes, is not what it was supposed to be in the first place. But they don't know that yet. So they've got this guy, back to my saying, a peacemaker causes swords. He's this guy standing in their temple court saying, y'all are wrong. Most people nowadays would be angry at somebody doing that, and for the same good reason. Trick is, Jesus, and I have to dodge one complicated side here, but I'll just mention it for right now. Jesus was rough back with them, and there's a question as to why. If Jesus knew, as I believe he would have, that they were in their minds right and in their minds reasonable, why was he rough? The quick answer I'll give is it taught more in a shorter time. And that's a thing about humanity that's hard to digest, but it's a thing. But if you take their language, Cyril's comments, and Jesus' response, which is rough, it is very natural to assume that Jesus thought of them as rude. I bet you Jesus knew full well when he walked in there, I have to fight an established order. So he goes at it with all his might, as it were. That's really all I think it is. I don't think he's thinking of them as rude. I think he's just aware he's toppling something, and by going
Yeah, I agree with that. Something else that baffles me too about this passage with their sort of order. And I missed this, and I thought a father said it, which is why I held back, but he didn't. So, or maybe they did, and I just didn't copy it down for some reason. So forgive me if I'm stealing. But I think it's amazing that it seems like none of them, at least in this case, considered John a prophet. Which is interesting, because they're like, we could say that he's not a prophet. Which is, for them, that means it's an option to say that.
And you wonder if that was because they thought it was an option, or because they just wanted to have something to say, and I don't have an answer to that.
I don't know, yeah, that's what I'm wondering now. I really just thought of this, like, oh my gosh, are they sitting here not thinking that John's a prophet? And I don't know. Maybe granted, John, I don't even know actually in Judaism. I need to look this up because I feel like this is something I should know. I don't know if John the Baptist is considered a prophet in Judaism. I have a feeling he's not, but I could be wrong.
I've never thought about that.
I don't know. I mean, there's nothing. The thing is, there's nothing outside of the, gospel claim where John is very much like, Jesus is this or that.
Your internet is going through an unprofitable hiccup at the moment.
Oh, no. Can you hear me?
sort of. You're at about 50% at the moment.
Okay. Am I back?
I'm hoping it'll pass.
Is it?
It will pass. It's...
Well,
Justin is having to scamper for his internet now and then because of being in a campus setting. I think it's coming back now.
Can you hear me okay? Am I?
Yes, now we do.
Okay, good.
Yes.
The archive's good, so that's something at least. Can you still hear me? We all good?
Yes, okay. We can.
I'd love to know if John is considered a prophet. There's nothing outside of the you know, outside of some statements in the Gospels, which the Jews aren't going to give much credence to anyway, that would, you know, John was a prophet in popular, quote-unquote, popular piety in Judaism at the time. So I don't know if, like, Christianity just permanently wrecked that for them, and they were like, no, can't do it. So that would be a question, because I'd love to know. I'm sure at this time in the story, you know, there's people arguing on both sides of the issue that John's a prophet and John's not. So, 'cause no prophet gains instant acceptance. It usually takes them dying. That happens in the Old Testament too. No one listens to prophets. Prophets are annoying because they tell you what you don't want to hear.
Yeah.
So.
Yep, and they tell you before you see any evidence.
Right.
Another difficulty of their lives.
Exactly.
I don't recommend asking to be a prophet. I can tell you, it's probably not a very fun position to be in.
Yep. All right. We'll just talk about this next passage, and then we'll probably stop there. So here we go, Luke 20, starting at verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine pressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine pressers, that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them.
Yeah, that's kind of a rough one. It's a rough one in two ways. Of course, it's aimed at the people that were upset, but it's also a really rough story. It doesn't speak well of humanity because it sounds barbaric to us nowadays. I'm not sure how far it is from what we see anymore, but it's not something that immediately rings true to people in modern times, I don't think. But I do believe people understand this. We do have a tendency to lock onto things we want and to not want them taken away. And even if I can't imagine something so stark as this happening, what I can imagine is four or five different retorts where people will say when somebody tries to get something that they want away from them, which is really what this one comes down to. The parable has value in modern times. It just is going to look different. I don't have a parallel, but I also don't have a lot of time to make one.
Sure. I can't think of a parable either. I mean, this is a tough... I think it is important to note this last verse, because I think this gets overextended, as the parable does. And the chief priests and the scribes at very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Not against the people, against them. So that's important to remember. It's against the Pharisees and the Levites here. It's not against the Jewish people. And that's a sad misinterpretation of that parable. Yeah, that's the only thing. The only other thing I really struggle with, that maybe we'll get some more commentary on if we go through Matthew. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. I've had this explained to me a few times, and for whatever reason, the explanation has never stuck. I don't get it. I don't get that saying. So, yeah. Okay, I have time for one quote, so I'm going to do it. I don't think I have many quotes on here. That's why I'm kind of like, I think we can do this.
Okay. I said, okay, I'm sorry.
Yeah, just one. So, St. Cyril of Alexandria. The Lord of the Vineyard thinks to himself, saying, "What shall I do?" We must carefully examine in what sense he says this. Does the householder use these words because he had no more servants? He certainly did not lack other ministers of his holy will. When a physician may say of a sick man, "What shall I do?" we should understand him to mean that every resource of medical skill had been tried without success. We affirm that the Lord of the vineyard, having practiced all gentleness and care with his farm, but without benefiting it in any way, says, "What shall I do?" What is the result? He advances to still greater purposes. "I will send," he says, "my son, the beloved one. Perhaps they will reverence him." Observe in this that after the servants, he sends the son as one not numbered among the servants, but as a true son and therefore the Lord. Although he put on the form of a servant for the dispensation's sake, he was God, very Son of God, the Father, who possessed natural dominion. Did they honor him who was sent as Son and Lord and as one who possesses by inheritance whatever belongs to God the Father? No, they murdered him outside the vineyard. I keep doing that. Having plotted among themselves a foolish and ignorant plan full of all wickedness, they say, "Let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours." So I like that.
That goes further than my little unparalleled parallel earlier, where I didn't come up with an actual parable, but of people wanting to insist on what they want. The ingredient I left out is when the sun is sent, they found something more that they wanted, and so it was even more of a burning desire to fight with the master's intentions. Of course, this parable is also a parallel to the entire Bible, where Jesus is the Son. That's being underscored kind of indirectly in what Justin just read. So it's meant both to, well, it's meant for three things, I think. It's meant to educate us all. It's meant to educate / reprimand the people he was talking to. And it's meant to foretell his own death. I think he did all three in one. He's very efficient with his parables sometimes. He finds ways of doing several things with one of them.
All right. I was just looking to see if I could get away with it, and I can't. So I'm going to stop. sadly. There's more than I thought here. So, but that's a good place. We'll come back to this parable next week. I find it ironic that I keep saying this. I really think we're going to get close to Christmas and we're going to be dealing with the crucifixion. And I just don't know what to do with that. It's so weird. But good. I mean, you know, it's good to have crucifixion in mind and the resurrection in mind at Christmas as well. It's not like we should ever set that aside. It's just like a weird, weird sort of parallel that's happening that I didn't intend, and for some reason just makes me feel really just like, oh, this is odd. So, I guess it'd be the same if we were talking about the birth of Jesus on the week of Easter. That would also feel a little weird. So, yeah. I guess the same thing.
Well, if you consider that we've arbitrarily picked the dates of both, I don't think they're literally going to correspond to the times.
That's true.
Celestial year.
That's true.
We can't really say.
People get mad about that. I'll just close with this, I guess, because people really get upset about that, that we just, like, made up a date or something, and we're like, yeah, like, you know, Christmas is on December 25th. And so there are people that don't celebrate Christmas on that day because they're like, oh, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, ergo we shouldn't celebrate it. And that's just totally nonsense. It's always been nonsense to me, even as a kid. But as a kid, it was for all the wrong reasons. I was like, well, like, come on. Like, that just seems like you're being a little picky. But now is it an Orthodox Christian, I guess, matured more in my faith. Maybe that's what I really want to say. I don't want to say points to Orthodoxy in this case. Just now that I'm actually practicing Christianity, there you go. That's what I'm trying to say. Whereas when I was a kid, I wasn't. That just seems so ridiculous to me, because it just seems even more ridiculous, because it's like, that was never the point. Like, there was never, no one was trying to be historical with the day. It was all about how does it fit into the cycle of services, the church calendar. And that's, I mean, it's not an Orthodox thing, it's not a Catholic thing, it's just a historical fact. It was all about the church calendar, and this worked in the calendar for many reasons. And so they, you know, they fit it around here. It happened to work with many cultures. Conveniently, with the Roman culture, it happened to work. It was just a lot of convenient little things that happened that made them pick the day. It really didn't have anything to do with the history of it all. And I don't think that's an issue. I don't see that as a problem. It's, you have to pick a day. The gospel doesn't tell you what day it is. There's no way you could figure it out. Any day you pick is a guess. So just make it have some meaning. And at the time it did. I mean, we could all come up with a new day as Christians and find maybe some more cultural significance to it, but that's the whole point, is when they did it back then, they just did the same thing. They picked a day because it had cultural significance. And it fit with what the church was trying to do in the calendar. So I don't get that. I think it's weird. And I also think it's weird when Orthodox get defensive about it. Orthodox get very defensive about the date of Easter. I think some date of Christmas. I think some Catholics do too, where they're like, this is when it was always celebrated. No, it wasn't. No one had that figured out.
Yeah, there were some compromises made, I think, in those days. And some people are annoyed that there were compromises. Some people think they were clever to make compromises. I think I'm not exactly normal on this either. I'm not that much into doing Christmas because of how we do celebrate it now. But I don't think it's wrong to.
Sure.
I think it's just something that I'm not as into as I was. I certainly was as a kid. And I want kids to know the joy of giving and gift exchange and surprises and suspense and all that jazz is wonderful for a kid. I was one of them at some point, apparently, and I have some memories to prove it. But I'm not as much into that now as I was, and I have surprised a few people with that. But, I mean, everybody has a gift in the sense of spiritual gift, or maybe more than one, and gift-giving is one of them, and it isn't as much mine. I have a few, I suppose, but for some reason I don't think that is mine. So it's back to Justin's point earlier that not everyone is made the same, and so we aren't making copies of ourselves. We are attempting to share the love of God in the unique way that we were designed to do so, and that is unique from one to another.
Yeah, and I wish I could just move. Like, if Christians got together as, like, an ecumenical effort, and we were all like, we need to move Christmas away from secular Christmas because this is annoying. I'd be like, yes, I'm very annoyed by secular Christmas and Christian Christmas being together. I feel like it just causes, for me, it causes a problem. I haven't been to church on Christmas in 3 years, 4 years. You know why? Because I'm running from family gathering to family gathering. I don't have a car. so I can't go to church. It's frustrating. And also the family drama to me, I told my family this last year. I said, I feel like this family drama is taking Christ out of Christmas. Like, this is nuts. Why are we doing this? If it's just going to cause this much hardship and turmoil. So I would love to move it. I am rare in that camp. I don't think many people want to move it. But I wish we would, because I don't like it anymore on that day. And I don't see, there's no historical issue with it. It'd be fine. But it's not going to happen. So, oh well. It's a good thought. If I was in the Russian church, they celebrate Christmas on January 7th because they're on an old calendar.
Oh, wow.
It's not because they chose it intentionally. For January 7th on our calendar is December 25th on their calendar. So it's really...
Oh, okay.
The church calendar. Yeah, secular Russia is on our calendar, but the Russian church is still like, nope, not moving. We're going to use this calendar. I don't know. It's a complicated situation. But, I mean, I like that. I don't mind it. I generally don't like the old calendar, but that's one place where I'm like, you know what? January 7th. Let's just all do that. That'd be great. But, anyway, no one asked for that rant. I just gave it. So, we're done. Okay. I don't know why I'm in an energetic framing headspace. There we go. So that's what's happening. Okay. So tomorrow on the Venom schedule. Oh, please do not tune out if you're listening. Please stick around for the prayer. We'd love to have you pray with us at the end. If you have to go, you have to go. That's fine. But please, even if you're listening in the podcast, just fast forward, and you can fast forward to the prayer. But there's certainly other content on Venom that I'm sure you would love, and I'm going to talk about that content. So on Wednesdays, we have at... Sorry. On Wednesdays at 6 p.m., we have the Acapella Hour with Brian Ford, followed at 7 p.m. Eastern by Talk About It with Jimmy Steele. On Thursdays, you have Technically Sound, the tech podcast, with Tyler... Nope, I'm going to mess up the last name. I want to say Littlefield.
Yep, it is.
Okay, woo! And Derek, no last name, I don't know. But tune in for that, 5 p.m. to 7 p.m., Technically Sound. Friday, we have the Country Singles Chart with Brian Ford from 4 to 8 p.m. Eastern, followed by Questionable Content. That's a show not reflecting the... We're not saying our content's questionable at that point. Questionable Content at 8 p.m. with your host, Question, hence why it's called Questionable Content. And then on Saturday, we have the Forgotten Song Project from 10 a.m. to noon with Emily Payton. And we have the Music Box with Joseph King and Brian Ford from 4 to 8 p.m. On Sunday, we have the Honky Tonk Show with our resident country star, John Dowling, and that's from noon to 3 p.m. Followed by Thought Food from 3 to 6 p.m. with Drew Mocek. I'm not sure what he's doing this week, so you have to keep an eye out for that. And of course, the arcade is at 7 p.m. and going on till, you know, midnight or later, or earlier. You never know. So tune in and find out anytime after 7 p.m. on Sunday night. Monday, we have Retrospectrum with Emily Pennington from 7 to 10 p.m. I'm not sure what she's doing this week. Normally, it's either a fun fact or a theme. So Tuesdays, we have Musical Mayhem with Michael Johan, and that is from 6 to 8 p.m. Eastern. So tune in to that. You never know what you'll get. Followed by, of course, the Gospel Hour, this show at 9 p.m. Eastern. Spread the word. Follow us on Twitter, Venom_Live. You can download episodes, venom.fm/gospelhour. And that's the last housekeeping item. I am behind on uploading archives. I was waiting until I got better internet. I don't think better internet's coming. So I'm just going to upload them. And I think I have unlimited data because I haven't burned through it yet. So this month I'm going to push it and see what happens. So I'm going to upload the archives and we will have them and Shane will upload them. So I think we're about a month behind-ish. Maybe 3 weeks. I don't remember. But we will have those uploaded for you soon. And you can download the venom.fm/gospelhour. All right. With that, I will... Yeah, I guess I'll close in a prayer. There's no notes here. Except for Doug. But Doug already did it, so I'll close this out. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Christ our God, thank you so much for bringing us together tonight. This is honestly, I think, one of the best gospel hours. It was just so... just had so many interesting thoughts and really good discussions after reading the passages and really just talking through things. I don't know. It was just very good and very organic. So I think it's just one of the best Bible studies we've had here on Venom. So thank you so much for that gift. And, you know, please help us come together again so that we can have the same experience or a similar experience. It can't be the exact same. Or an even better experience, just learning about you and becoming more like you as we learn and grow together. And Lord, I ask that you grant us this evening and this night without sin, and please help us rise at the proper time tomorrow, that we may hymn and praise and glorify you. For you are holy, always, now, and ever, to the ages of ages. Amen. Thank you, everyone, and good night.